I don't know if I... Well, the passage is Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. And yet I'll read the entire Psalm, Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. The title of my sermon tonight is Our Shield, Our Son and Shield, Giver of Grace and Glory. And that's obviously in reference to our great God. And this psalm is a wonderful psalm. And I think sometime I'd like to preach it on a Sunday morning because I put more time into it. But it is, I could put more time into it. But it's a wonderful passage, the entirety of it. And it starts with the psalmist admiring the tabernacle of God and desiring to be there. How lovely, he says, is your tabernacle, O Lord God of hosts. And when he uses that, I've mentioned it many times, when it says he's the Lord of hosts and the God of hosts, it means he's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of everything, and they all are working for God. And then he talks about the sparrow finding a nest there. He talks about how it's kind of a privilege for the sparrow that it can dwell in this place. And then it talks about those people who are on pilgrimage, who are going to the tabernacle. And in those days, there weren't churches or church buildings everywhere where God dwelt. And nowadays, God dwells in us as His people, as the church. But in those days, He dwelt in the temple. So that was a very special place for them to go. And it talks about them going through the valley of Baca. And that term, there's not really a place that we know of called Baca, but Baca means dryness or aridness, a place that there is no water, or it could mean a sad place. But here, as they pass through that place that is dry, it says they make it a spring. And you could imagine that these are people, they could be traveling a long way. And they're traveling on a donkey or on foot. They're going a long way to go to worship God in His tabernacle. And the idea of them making it a spring is because they're so joyous. They're on the way to God's house. And they're extremely joyous on the way, to the point where their surroundings are made really better than what they are. Not because maybe they actually are, but because their mindset is focused on God. And because of that, every part of the trip, every step of the way, as they're moving closer and closer to where they'll worship God, It's wonderful, no matter how it is. Whether it's hot outside, whether they have to walk, whether it's dry and arid and a difficult way. It's not like that. He says it's like a spring. It's all good is what he's saying here. And he says in verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. And then he talks about a day in your courts better than a thousand. This was a privileged place, a privileged day when they could be there. And the closer we are to God, and this is what it's really about, the better it is for us. And because they were dwelling there or they had that chance, they'd rather be there. The psalmist would rather be close to God as he could be than, as he says, to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And then he gives the reason. And that's what I'll preach about tonight. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And there's three parts to this message. The first part is, what is God to his people? That question this psalm answers. What is God to his people? What is he to them? What was he to them? And what is he to us? And the first thing it says is that he is a son. The Lord God is a son, S-U-N, to his people. And so you can use your mind and you could say, well, how is God like the sun? As the sun lights the world, so God lights ours. He shows us everything. He gives us real understanding of reality around us. If the sun were to go out tonight, we couldn't see each other. These lights that we have, they might last a little bit of time, but they wouldn't last very long. And if we were without God, which many people are, you'd be in darkness. And that's what non-believers are. They're in darkness. He opens up reality to us. He shows us when we look in Scripture. He shows us heaven and hell. We wouldn't know about these things. We wouldn't understand that we are only in this world for a short time. And we have a destination before us. And we have choices to make in regard to that destination. He shows us these things, which we need to know. If I'm going to step off into hell at the end of my life, it's better that I not do that. If I have the opportunity to step into heaven, oh, what a wonderful thing. He shows us our sins. The word is called a mirror. He is the light that enables us to see that mirror. He shows us our sins. He shows us the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way that we can be saved. He lights our path through this world. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And God as our Son is the light of life. He teaches us about trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Would we know that without God's word telling us to count it all joy, to see that these difficulties that, as Romans 8:28 says, are working together for good? No, we wouldn't. We would just be upset. We would just be sore. We would just have to endure these things without any kind of comfort. He tells us how to relate to one another. He tells us the truth, and he shows us falsehood, and he enables us to see these things. And that's what he does at the sun. And yet not only does he give light to our world, but like the sun, he also gives life to the world. If the sun were gone today, we would not survive. Just the ordinary sun. And obviously, if God is gone, there is no life. He upholds everything. Even the non-believer is upheld. His life is in God's hands. As that old Jonathan Edwards sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they're always constantly dependent upon him. And just like life in this world is dependent upon a sun, which keeps us warm, which keeps the plants, enables them to grow,
it maintains life. So God also maintains and keeps our lives, our physical lives, and even more so our spiritual lives. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you," meaning God is you, "is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And God is the fountain of life. Just as the sun gives life to the plants and everything on earth, God gives life to us. He's the one who created the sun. And not only the sun, but every other star in the universe, many of them much, much bigger than our sun. About Jesus, who is God, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." There you have both life and light in Jesus. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Meaning there were people, when Jesus came to earth, even though he is, and we talked about this morning, John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God, and he is the light, and he's the light of life. He's everything that everyone needs, not just us who are believers. Everyone needs Christ. And yet it says, "He shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." That word "comprehend" it can mean understand, which I think is true. It means there were people who should have seen Christ. They should have known him. Here is God come to earth, but they nailed him to the cross. They did not comprehend. They did not understand who he was. That word also can mean, and it's sometimes translated, that the darkness overcame him not. They did not defeat him. They did not put him down. The light shined in the darkness, and the light overcame even our darkness, even the darkness in our soul. That light from Christ made us alive. The darkness did not overcome it. It still accomplished its purpose, and it can be understood either way. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Again, the light of life. Following Jesus. That's the only way we can be sure that we have that light, is by following him. Walking in his footsteps. We cannot see the sun except by its own light. We don't see the sun by any other way. We see it because it gives off light. And even the moon at night, it's visible to us because of the sun. It's reflecting the sun's light to us. And that's the only reason we see the moon. And he makes light to a lost world that doesn't see him. They're like people. People who are lost are like people who are walking around at nighttime. How do they see Christ? How do they see the sun? They see it reflect. His light reflected in us. That's why we're called by Jesus in Matthew 5:14-16. He says, Jesus says to us who are believers, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're to be the lights of the world. We're not the sun. The sun is the source of light, but we're more like the moon. We're to reflect the light of God to these people who can't see him, who say he's invisible, he's not there. I don't believe that stuff. It's through us that God wants them to find him. And so in this way, first, who is God to us? He is a son. He is our light, our life. He's the one that we are to reflect to this world. Secondly, he's called a shield.
verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And a shield is obvious what a shield does. It protects us. It's in front of us. And the shield we have is not made of metal. It's not made of platinum. It's not made of gold. It's not even in it. Our shield is God Himself. What a wonderful shield. God condescends even when He compares Himself to the sun. He's comparing Himself to something less than He is. But when He compares Himself to a shield, He's really condescending, isn't He? A little instrument that they held. Maybe not little, because sometimes the Romans had a shield that would they'd carry and it was big enough. It was almost to the height of their height. And yet, God is our shield. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who could challenge us with such a shield? God had told even earlier than this, way back in Genesis 15:1, Jesus, God called Himself to Abraham, to Abram, even before He was Abraham. He says to Abram in a vision, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And we see that in the life of Abram. God protected him. God surrounded him and blessed him. And even when Abraham sinned, like he did when he told Sarah, he kind of didn't have faith. He wasn't trusting in his shield. He says, "Sarah, I want you to be my shield. You're so beautiful. All these men are going to want you and they're going to kill me. So you tell them that you're my sister. So I will be safe." And at that point, Abraham, who is the father of faith, or Abram as he was here, was not having much faith except in his wife, which was not bad for Sarah, but God wants us to have our faith in Him. And so He's called a shield. Faith is even called a shield. Abraham is the father of faith, and he had God as his shield. But faith itself is called a shield in Ephesians 6:16. God is giving, through Paul, the Ephesians, the discussion of the armor of God. And it says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And so we need that faith, not in Sarah, not even in our own husbands or wives, but we need that faith in God. And really, when it talks about a shield of faith, it's really talking about God there too, because ultimately our faith needs to be faith in God. If I say I have faith in my car, maybe it is a good car, but it could have an accident and I could be in it and I'm going to be hurt in that accident. If I say, even if I have faith in a person who maybe I do trust, that person still, even if they're perfectly trustworthy, we're all mortal. I can trust in certain people being here at a certain time, but something could happen that they could not come. And those kind of things happen. But faith is only compared to a shield because it connects us to God, who's our real shield and our protection. It says in Ephesians 6:10, before Ephesians 6:16, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And so all that reference to armor was just elaborating on the idea of being strong in the Lord, having Him for our shield, having Him for our protection. God was Abraham's shield because Abram's faith connected him to God, and He is our shield because in Christ we have security and we have salvation. There's a passage in John 10, I meant to put it in my notes and I forgot to, but John 10, 27 and 28, I think all the way through 30, speaks, and the Lord is speaking, and He says that He has His sheep in His hand. And then He says, "And they're in my Father's hand." And then He says, "I and my Father are one." And nobody can take His sheep out of His and His Father's hands. That's where God is our shield. We have security. We have safety. Not because we're perfect. No, we're like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. But we have a shepherd who is protecting us.
we have a God who is our shield. So that's who God is and what God is to us. He's our sun and our shield. And then secondly in this passage, just verse 11, we see also what God gives to His people. And the first thing is grace. He gives us grace. Here on earth, while we are sinners, we need grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And here we see we need His grace. Why? Because we are sinners. Because we do fail. Because we do falter. We're not perfect. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14 tells us as much. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust." What a wonderful thing that God is gracious to us. If He wasn't, none of us would be here. We would all be lost. We wouldn't know Him. We wouldn't find Him. But we are here because He's forgiven our sins. God wants His people to come to Him on the basis of grace. Grace is not given to those who have righteousness in themselves, not to the righteous, self-righteous Pharisee, or the man or woman who boasts that my merits are good enough, God. I'll get into heaven because I went to church. I taught Sunday school. I gave so much money to this poor person on this certain day. I cooked meals for this place or that place. None of those things. God says all our works of righteousness. He doesn't say all our works of inequity. He says all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Why? Because they're not perfect. Because even the best things we do, there's sin connected in them. Sometimes we do a good deed so that somebody will notice us or sees us or for our own personal sinful reasons. Sometimes we take pride in it. And yet these things will not gain us heaven. It's always by grace. Jesus told the story of two men. He says, two men went up to the temple and pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. They're both going to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." Can you imagine somebody praying like that? And here's the poor tax collector. He says, "I thank You I'm not like this guy." The tax collector was there praying too. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." Yep, he was a good guy, wasn't he? And he knew it. Yeah. No, he wasn't. He wasn't humble. And it says, "And the tax collector standing afar off would not as so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We don't get to heaven by our merits. When we say, "I did this, I did this, I did this," God says, "You did nothing. I reached down. I am here to help you." It's only by grace that we are saved. Grace is given, as Steve said, to the humble. James 4:10-6 says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The more we humble ourselves, even when we're walking with God, we should realize we're not walking probably like we should. We're falling short. Charles Spurgeon describes it like this. He says, "But confess that you are guilty. Put the rope around your neck and stand ready for the death sentence to be executed. Own that you are an undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner, and appeal to the unmerited mercy of God, and you shall have it freely given to you." That picture really struck me. I thought, here he's talking about stepping up on the noose and putting it around your neck, getting ready, get ready to be hung. Because that's where we stand before God. We're all sinners. We all fall short of His glory. Death and hell are what we deserve. And He says the right and humble thing to do is to take our place and put that rope around and say, "God, it's up to you. You can." It's a little trap door that jumps out on the bottom. "I'm a sinner. This is what I truly deserve. I ask for mercy, but I deserve nothing better than that." Secondly, grace is given through Jesus Christ. We can come and we can plead to God, but we're supposed to go through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you wanted grain in Egypt, bearing the famine that Pharaoh dreamed about, and Joseph explained the dreams for Pharaoh, and he said there will be 7 years of famine. If you came to Egypt during that famine and you went to 7-Eleven looking for grain, would you get any? No. If you went directly to Pharaoh, where would he tell you to go? He said to Joseph. You have to go to Joseph to get grain. There was no other person you could get grain from except for Joseph. And when we come for salvation, when we're pleading humbly to God, He doesn't say, "Go to Confucius or Buddha." He doesn't even say, "Come directly to me." He says, "Go through Jesus Christ." Jesus says the same thing. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one will gain heaven. No one will have salvation except through me." He's the one. He's the mediator between God and man, which God has appointed. People like to, I don't know why, but they like to have all different ways to get to God, to get to heaven. But Scripture says clearly, Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. We can argue with God. We can say, "No, but that's not fair. I want to go to heaven this way or that way." And many even quote Christian churches, and they're not Christian when they do this. When they say there are many ways to heaven, they're showing that they really don't know the way of Christ. But it's through Christ that we gain grace. Through Christ, that grace is also abundant grace. It's more than we even need. Just like when He fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the few fishes, they had 12 baskets left over. And they ate till they were full. John chapter 6 tells us that. They were plenty full, and they still had to gather up the fragments. And we read in John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." When it says grace for grace that we've received from Jesus, what it means is grace on top of grace. When you've received one grace, you'll receive another grace. You'll go to Christ and you get all the grace that you need from Him. But there's no other name. There's nowhere else that we can find that grace. Secondly, of the things that God gives His people, He will give His people glory. Glory in what way? Well, first, glory is something for our soul, for the restoration of our soul and spirit. C.H. Spurgeon said again, whatever a soul ought to be, whatever a soul can be, that our soul shall be, it shall be rid of all sin, all tendency to sin, all liability to sin, all possibility of sinning. Oh, this is indeed glory, to be perfectly pure. When we get to heaven, the glory, one way we'll know it, is inside us. Because there will not be any more sin in us. We won't not only be saved from the power of sin, but the very presence of sin. There won't be any. Right now, we're called. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold what manner the Father has given us to, that we shall be called the sons of God. Beloved, we are children of God, John says, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, meaning Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He, meaning He, Christ, is pure. If we have the hope of glory, if we have a hope one day that we will be perfectly clean, then even now we want to purify ourselves. We want to sanctify ourselves. We want to draw near to God like that man who wrote the psalm wanted to go to God. He wanted to be in the temple. And the way we get close to God is not through a location, but through our hearts being pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. And the more we are pure, not by our own strength, but by Christ, by His grace, by our confessions of sin, the closer we draw to Him. And the more we have that glory. But ultimately, we won't have that glory on this earth. We won't be perfectly pure. But in heaven, we will. There will be no more sin. We will also have glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection of the dead, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We have new bodies coming. They are described in this way. Our bodies now are sown in corruption, meaning they get old, they get tired, they get weak, they have difficulties with them. Not one of us will not get old. Some of us maybe don't age as fast as others, but we all get old. We all will get tired. Our bodies just work that way. Even now, every day, Erica hasn't slept and I feel bad for her, but her body's tired. We need our rest every day. In heaven, we have an incorruptible body. I don't think we'll ever get tired. We won't get tired ever again. It's sown in dishonor. We have dishonorable bodies because of our sin. But in heaven, it says it will be raised in glory. That's what God has given us because of what Christ has done. Even our bodies, not only our souls, but our bodies will be raised in glory. Meaning, I don't know what that means to have a glorious body. Some people think just the young people now, some have glorious bodies, but they won't compare to the glorious bodies that we have in heaven. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That passage talks a lot more about the bodies we will have in heaven. Verse 52 says that death will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality means we'll never die. Yeah, meaning our bodies won't die either. You know, when we die, our souls go to heaven. But one day when Christ returns, even if we go there before He returns, when He does return, our bodies will be raised. Death is swallowed up. and victory. That's the glory we have in Christ. And thirdly, we have glory in that we will live in a glorious place, even better than Northport. I mean, when you read about it, it says, now I saw, Northport's pretty nice. I mean, it's warm here in the middle of winter, pretty comfortable, but it's not comparable to heaven. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's going to be the best part of it. When we're in heaven, we're with God. And then it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no, and it's not the kind of no crying that says don't cry, where somebody's upbraiding you for crying. No, there's going to be no reason for crying. No more pain. The former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's God saying, write it down, John, because these are true and faithful words. This is what the place will be like. There's no lying. God himself is even putting his word on there, saying, write, for this is faithful and true. That is the glorious place we will be. And it says, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Again, there's the grace part. To him who thirsts. Not to him who achieves or conquers the place, but him who thirsts. Thirst implies need. Need for grace is given to that person who thirsts. How do we know God's people? This is the last part. Psalm 84:11-12. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. The first thing that marks those who are God's people is they walk uprightly. Now that almost seems like it's contradictory to grace, and yet it's not. Because when God is gracious to us, when we go to him for forgiveness of sins, he not only forgives our sins, but he gives us grace to help us to walk. He gives us ability to do those things that we will do, those good works. We're able to walk uprightly, not because we're strong, not in ourselves, but he enables us to walk that way. And then it says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And the mark of a godly person is that they trust in God. They know he's their salvation. They trust in Christ. They trust in him for strength. And these last couple of verses should motivate us. I believe that's part of why it's there. They should motivate us to walk uprightly and to trust God. No good thing will be withheld from us when we do so. We may think of things that we would like, things that we want God to do in our lives. Will God do these things? Yes, he will if they're truly good for us. Sometimes what we think is good is not good. But what is truly good, if we walk uprightly, he will do. Let us pray.